will be turning open to God's Word, as we always do every Sunday morning. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank You for every person here today, for, as always we do, gather here on Sunday mornings to worship You, to be able to sing praises to You, and to enjoy the fellowship of Your saints, to really focus us on You, God, as our week begins. We recognize, as those who know Christ, we know how desperately we need to be focused on You as we begin each week. And so we're thankful to come here for that purpose, to worship You, to have our eyes fixed on You. And we pray that You will bless our time now as we again turn open to the Scriptures, such an important part of our service as we consider again the Word of God together. May You be glorified in this. We ask, we give You thanks for it. Ask that Your Spirit would be teaching each of us in bringing Your truth to bear on our lives and in accordance with Your will. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, John Lennon, who was the lead singer of the Beatles and later on went on with his own solo career, had his number one solo hit that was by far and away the most popular and most best-selling album, or song rather. And the single was called Imagine. That was the name of the song, Imagine. Some of the lyrics, which I'm sure are familiar to many of us, go like this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Now, while the popularity of that song can obviously be attributed to Lennon's utopian view of the world as he understood it, as well as a pleasing and tranquil lyric line, the music line rather, his words are somewhat symbolic of the people we're going to look at today. Even though Lennon admits in the song he's a dreamer, his dreaming much characterizes the kind of people we're looking at in our passage today. In Romans chapter 8, that is those who are according to the flesh. Talk about that, what that means. Those who are according to the flesh would very much concur with Lennon's lyrics. Last week we began to consider five features of the gospel to understand so you will rest in the assurance of your salvation. Those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. You can rest in that as you understand these five features drawn from Romans 8. In the prospect of facing a new year, with all the uncertainties that come with a new year, it is good and encouraging to know there is assurance for us in Christ and what Christ has provided for us. Amen? The confidence and hope that we have to look forward to in Christ as we look ahead to a new year. And since we studied four of these features last week, I just want to briefly review them this morning before looking at number five, and we're going to spend our time on that one this morning. But if you would stand with me once again, and let me read these verses. I'll read the context again, starting back with what we reviewed last week. Romans chapter 8, first eight verses, just eight verses we're looking at last week and today. We read here, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You may be seated. Again, these five features we want to look at are in this passage. The first one we considered last week is you must understand the condemnation you deserve in Adam. You must understand the condemnation you deserve in Adam. Look at verse 1. This is important to understand. We need to recognize the path we were once going down in order to appreciate what God has saved us from, what He's rescued us from. Well, verse 1 makes a negative declaration with regard to believers about this judgment, believers in Christ, that is. Romans 5 has made it clear that all mankind is united with Adam in rebellion against God and rightly deserves this punishment because of our rebellion against God. As such, all are deserving of the condemnation our sin places us under. The word condemnation, as we talked about last week, is that punishment of God that is sentenced upon the guilty. Again, we understand that from our own justice system. There are those criminals who are condemned to death. They are rightly condemned, and the sentence is sentenced upon them, if you will. The punishment is sentenced upon them, and they are condemned because they are guilty. They are found guilty. Well, all of us are rightly sentenced by God as being condemned. Not just the famous killers or the ruthless dictators or other criminals, but all of us deserve this end. Verse 12 of Romans 5, if you look there, is clear that through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That, of course, refers to death in its totality, with the element of physical cessation of life representing the greater spiritual death, separation from God. All sinners are separated from God. That's how we're born. We're born spiritually dead, even though we're physically alive. Verse 16 of Romans 5 picks up, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. It was this one sin of Adam. And it opened the floodgate for sin to come into the world, and with it, condemnation. That one transgression, we're familiar with it. Genesis, right? We're familiar with it. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, eating of the forbidden fruit. No one has ever been able to justly claim he does not deserve this end of condemnation, except, of course, one. Leads us to the second feature. The second feature of the gospel to understand is the conquest that is yours in Christ. So we looked at the condemnation, but we also considered the conquest that is yours in Christ. And again, this is on your note page if you're following along. The only person who could ever rightly make such a claim to sinless perfection was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He alone could deal with man's sin problem. And the reason there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus is that those of us who are in Christ are united with Him. We're united with Him through faith. And it's because of the Spirit's work that has been accomplished for us. He's applied salvation to you, having set you free from the law of sin and of death, as the verse says. Verse 2. And because of this victory we have in Christ, and we rejoice in our newfound freedom. We're free in Christ. We're no longer enslaved to sin. That pride and lust and anger and bitterness and envy and all those sins that just enslaved you, you've now been set free from in Christ. They are no longer your master. You can recall what your life was like before Christ, how you were helplessly enslaved to those things, and now you've been set free. Sin's power over us has been broken. Its penalty has been forever remitted, never to be enforced against us. That condemnation, again, as I mentioned last week, where the banner flying over us, that flag is no condemnation. Instead, we are free to walk in righteousness, to live and to please God. We'll talk more about that. Now, that's encouraging truth to reflect on. There's a third feature here also of the gospel, and that is understand the cost God paid. Understand the cost God paid for you. Verse 3. He sent His own Son to condemn sin in the flesh. You know, earlier this week I was reading in my personal Bible reading out of Genesis 22, which, as many of you know, is the chapter on Abraham taking Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And undoubtedly the most tender moment in that entire story, at least as I read it, is when the young man Isaac, and we don't know how old Isaac was, we don't know if he was 15 or 20 or 30 years old, but he was a young man any way you cut it. He was the only son of Abraham, the only promised son anyways, through the promise, through Sarah. And Isaac says to Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac knew they're going up there to sacrifice to the Lord, and he knows what usually is sacrifice, and he wasn't there. No sacrifice. And beloved, while Abraham's answer reveals his trust in God's provision, the suspense of that moment and the heaviness of Abraham's heart, as I envision it must have been, causes us to reflect on how any father could have possibly followed through with the command God had given Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And yet what Abraham almost followed through on, God actually did. God actually did. Sacrificing his own son for the very sinners who had defied, disobeyed, and disdained him. As Romans 5:8 states, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God showed his love for us. That's how he demonstrated his love for us. How can you show a greater love than to die for the very people that hate you and despise you? To send your own son. That was the cost he paid to ensure that sin would be condemned, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, which is the fourth feature we looked at. Look at verse 4. Understand the consequence for all of us in Christ. Because of what Christ accomplished for us in condemning sin, then the holy requirements of God's law have been met, and they're met in us. Now you think about that for a moment. You know how sinful you are, don't you? You know how much you still battle sin? You know what deeds you've committed, even this week? What thoughts go through your mind? What attitudes you display? What words you speak? What motives are in your heart? You know all of that. Yet God says in Christ, you are as righteous as His Son is. That's the beauty of the doctrine of justification, that God declares us righteous. He sees us in the same righteousness that Jesus Christ had. We've been declared righteous. In yourself, you could never perfectly keep the law of God. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 7, it is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. While you are unholy and evil and sinful, wicked, as children of Adam, all of us are sinful through and through. We can't help it. That's what we do. We could never keep the law. This is why the boast of the rich young ruler, remember that in Matthew 19 or also in Mark? His boast was so foolish. He claimed he had kept all the commandments Jesus listed off. And maybe he had externally never killed someone or committed adultery or stolen an item or and those things. But he confused external conformity with the law with actually fulfilling the commandments. And he was gravely mistaken. And yet Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he fulfilled the law perfectly. But rather than describing us in terms of our belief in Christ, look at verse 4. It describes us by how we behave and live. How we behave and live. It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our life. And with that, it was a transition here. And it transitions us to where we want to look today in verse 5 and following. The end of verse 4 takes us from the thought of what Christ has done for us and accomplished for us to how we now live according to the Spirit. So the fifth feature of salvation that we need to consider this morning is really simple, but there's much more said about it in these verses. And that is this. Understand the contrast between those in the Spirit and those in the flesh. Understand the contrast. We're going to look at four of them now. Four contrasts between those in the Spirit and those in the flesh. Since verses 1 through 4 are true of us in Christ, then the contrast between us and those in the world are obvious. These verses reveal four of them, significant ones, between the two kinds of people. Notice who they are. Verse 5, those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. Two kinds of people. To put it simply, this is speaking of non-Christians and Christians. Those according to the flesh are non-Christians. Those according to the Spirit are Christians. There's nothing about super Christians here. Like, those according to the flesh are the kind of lame Christians that can't figure out how to walk in righteousness. And those according to the Spirit are the super Christians. Or those according to the flesh are the ones that can't speak in tongues. And those according to the Spirit can't speak in tongues. Nothing like that, okay? This has to do with whether you are saved or not. Notice that the former are directed by, they are oriented to the earthly, sinful realm. The latter are oriented to and directed by the Holy Spirit. Since the orientation of their lives are diametrically opposed to one another, then, of course, these contrasts come as no surprise. Look at the first one with me, if you will. The first is their mindset. Their mindset. Letter A. That is, their thoughts, their affections, their will are bent in opposite directions. It's consistent with how they orient their lives, the direction they move in. Their position directs their practice, if you will. Because they are of the flesh, then they practice the things of the flesh. Things of the flesh are clearly contrary to the things of the Spirit. The flesh is not referring here to the muscle and fat that's in between your skin and your bones, right? We understand that. There's skin on our bodies and there's bones, and in between there's flesh. It's not talking about that. Nor is it talking about the flesh in terms of just as a kind of a euphemism for your whole body. But it's talking here about the sinful human part of us that is oriented to this world, that is oriented away from God, that's in rebellion against God. The flesh operates as a principle, if you will, within our entire being, which keeps us continually in pursuit of gratifying our own pleasures and interests, seeking our own desires rather than loving and serving Christ and living to please God. Philippians 3:18-19 states it this way of those people. It says this, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." There it is. There it is. Does that sound like unbelievers, you know? Their whole outlook on life is fixated on their fleshly appetites, their worldly pursuits, what they can get out of the here and now. They do not know Christ. They don't deny themselves. They don't pursue righteous living. They're immersed in the things of this world. Now, while it's not uncommon to see, you know, celebrities parading that kind of a lifestyle before us, what about the obscure or even impoverished everyday people we see all around us? What about them? See, this is not only a character trait of the rich and famous, but this is the character trait of every unbeliever apart from Christ, who has no greater purpose in life to live for than this momentary world. It's not about your race. It's not about your political preferences. It's not about your net worth or your personal hobbies. But this is a whole life orientation toward the things of this world. You have nothing else to live for in life but the things of this world. In contrast, believers are called to set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above. Here again is the contrast. It says, the things above, if you look in the verse 1 of Colossians 3, are where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Believers are fixated on how to think and how to live in such a way that honors Christ. And that helps explain why we experience such an intense struggle on this earth with sin. Because we're still in this human body and we still have that principle of sin in our members, even though our heart has been transformed. And God has given us a spirit. And now there's this battle with the flesh and the spirit. In fact, Galatians 5:17 informs us of this familiar struggle. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There is a battle going on. Anybody ever experience that? Yeah, every one of us, right? I mean, every day you're out there in the world and you're like, okay, I'm walking with Jesus, everything's going good, I love the Lord, and then boom! Some crazy flesh thing happens and you're like, whoa, I really want to sin. And it might be in any number of areas. It might be to just whatever. Be hostile to someone, be immoral in your thinking or your actions, or say things you shouldn't say. We recognize the battle. It's a real battle. It's also why true believers will yield the fruit of the Spirit, as that passage goes on to say. Because the Spirit is at work in our lives. And beloved, this is a good indicator of how much control of your life you yield to the Holy Spirit. Does your practice align with your position? Again, if you are in Christ, you're in that no condemnation status, then you are according to the Spirit. But the question is, are you living every day according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit? One whose mindset is on the things of the Spirit. The next contrast, look at it. We find between these two diverse groups of people, the next one is their outcome. Their outcome. Looking at verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. There's the contrast. Death versus life and peace. And while this comes in the form of a further explanation of the mindset on the flesh or the mindset of the Spirit, the result that follows each of these is noteworthy. The first outcome, notice, is death. Death. It's a familiar theme to us. If you read chapters 5 to 8 of Romans 5 to 8, you will find a reference to death some 21 times in these chapters. That's more concentrated than anywhere else in the whole New Testament for sure, probably the whole Bible. If you want to read about death, apart from Genesis 4 or 5, where they die, I think it's 5, where he died and he died and he died and he died and he died. Read Romans 5 to 8. Death is often mentioned, more so than anywhere else, certainly in the New Testament. These four consecutive chapters. Of course, death in the Bible does not always refer to the cessation of physical life. We know that. It may also speak to the spiritual condition of all who do not know Christ. They are separated from God. It can lead to eternal death, what we typically call hell, eternal punishment. The essence of such death, then, is separation from God. It's already been mentioned in verse 2. If you look back at verse 2, it's used once more now, both times referring to this separation from God that is the present state of unbelievers. And it leads ultimately to eternal death, being separated from Him forever. Apart from repentance, unbelievers will experience eternal death. Now, since all believers in Christ are still subject to physical death, then we know that we have not been set free from that aspect of death. We still suffer physical death. So we know that is still before us. But we are free from spiritual death. As Romans 6:21 also states, of things believers are now ashamed of from their past, 6:21 says, for the outcome of those things is death. And verse 23 is one we all memorize as little kids in the church, right? For the wages of sin is death. What's the contrast to that? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Romans 6:23. On the other hand, those with their mind set on the Spirit have a very different outcome. Notice, life and peace. Now, I like that. I mean, I like the idea of life and peace. That just, everything about that sounds good to me, as opposed to just death. And death should sound bad because it is a bad thing, okay? Generally speaking, it's a bad thing. We know we have hope beyond the grave. But death is a foreboding enemy. Life and peace is what we have in Christ. Again, not physical life, but spiritual and eternal. And it's accompanied by the peace that we have with God. Christ has provided that. We're no longer at war with God, at enmity with God. We're going to talk about that next. For us who have believed in Christ, this is consistent with our life focus. When you say yes to Christ, if you will, then you say yes to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Look again at verses 12 through 13. This new mindset is oriented toward Him. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, again, obligation here, folks. You're a new person. You're a different person than you were before Christ. Now you're under obligation not to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting death to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is why I spoke last time about the danger of professing Christ and not living like a Christian. Not living in obedience to Christ. Such people may not yet be freed from sin. They might think they are, but they're really not. Again, our daily behavior or practice should reflect our position. So the second feature, their outcome, is something to consider. A third feature, or a third contrast, rather, in this fifth feature of salvation, a third contrast is their disposition toward God. Look at the next verse. It explains why the mindset on the flesh is spiritual death. And what is this disposition toward God? Well, it's most accurately described, noticed as hostile and rebellious. Hostile and rebellious. The word translated hostile means enmity. It's the active hostility that the fleshly mindset maintains against God, rejecting His truth, refusing His love, rebelling against His rule, which is what the rest of the verse explicitly states, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is a rebel. Right? The mindset of the flesh, those according to the flesh, the rebels against God. The mindset on the flesh is against God. It does not submit itself to the law of God, it says. It's helplessly intractable, to use that word again. It's unable to submit to the law of God. This is the unhappy state of every unbeliever. By definition, they are void of the Spirit of God. If you look down at verse 9. Beloved, is it possible that this is the true state of some of you even sitting out here today? You're void of the Spirit of God. You're here in church, maybe you're involved in other ministries, but you never subject yourself to the Holy Spirit. You never subject yourself to God's truth. You're always rebelling against that, refusing it. You enjoy the social interaction of Christians, maybe feeling a sense of belonging, but that's as far as it goes. Well, if it's not you, perhaps it's someone you know. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe a close friend. And if so, it should be clear that reason, that is, what you deem to be the most important and precious truths, that those things you deem to be the most important and precious are absolutely uninteresting to others at best, if not outright offensive and foolish. In other words, people of the flesh don't get you. They don't understand why you want to love Christ, why you want to follow God's word. For example, you speak of God's love and forgiveness. You speak of hope in Christ. You speak about biblical living, holy speech. You talk about going to church and giving offerings. You talk about your conduct and putting others first and sharing your faith and daily prayer and Bible study and on and on. And these things are foreign concepts to them. You might as well be speaking a foreign language because, in fact, you basically are. James 4:4 clearly affirms to His readers in James 4:4, he says this: "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The idea that you can be an unbeliever and just kind of like have this casual relationship with God. You just don't really believe in Jesus, but you know, you believe in God. You're a good person. You like leave everyone alone and you mind your own business and nice to people and all that, but you have nothing to do with Christ. I mean, I don't need Jesus Christ. And I'm okay with God. No, you're not okay with God. If that's you, the Bible says you're an enemy of God. You're in hostility with God here. It's trouble. Again, James 4:4. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Not an acquaintance. An enemy. Someone who's opposing him. The theological term for this hopeless and helpless state of sinners is called total depravity. That's what theologians like to call it, total depravity. Not that every sinner is as bad as he could possibly be, but that every part of his person, again, thoughts, hearts, motives, actions, words, it's all tainted with sin. It's also been called total inability, as the rest of the verse reminds us. Sinners are not even able to subject themselves to the law of God. This is the perpetual spiritual state of those who are according to the flesh. Those who are in their total orientation is hostile to God. The contrast to this quality, though, left unstated in this verse, granted, the contrast might be cautiously considered here. Rather than hostile and rebellious, the mindset on the Spirit maintains a disposition toward God that is friendly and submissive. If you know Christ, your desire is to submit to God. You want God in your life. You want Jesus Christ to be center to your life. I'm not saying you always achieve it. We all struggle. But that's your desire. You want it. It's filled with gratitude to God. Willingly and eagerly submits to God. It cherishes the thought of being called, as Abraham was, a friend of God. I mean, isn't that what you want to be? Wouldn't you want that, to be called a friend of God? The King, the God of the universe, considers me his friend. I mean, we want that. Abraham was called that. It joyfully submits to the Word of God, or at least makes that its aim. Again, I know that sometimes we struggle to submit to the Word of God, and we struggle, right? The flesh is kind of pulling us back, and we're like, I want to submit, but I don't want to submit. Right? We're going back and forth with this tug of war. But that's our desire. In fact, those who are not in Christ are not only unable to submit to God's commandment, but they're not expected to. Where we are, we're expected to submit. We're expected to faithfully obey them. But you see how completely dissimilar these two kinds of people are? Completely different. It's like night and day. It's like light and darkness, to use those biblical terms. Verse 6 has just noted the difference is death and life. You know, if you want to see what hostility to God looks like, then you could just read what some of the more popular atheist writers have written about this. They're often blatant in their blasphemy, their derision against God. And yet, I remind you again that even the nice unbelievers that are around you every day, they're in the same mindset. Just because they're not hostile and violent or antagonistic to you doesn't mean they don't have this same mindset. They're in the same spiritual state. And if you don't believe me, it's real easy to test. Maybe you're thinking, oh, George, I have some really nice neighbors. You just don't know them. My neighbors are really good people. They're Buddhist, but they're really nice. I mean, I've got some really nice Muslim neighbors, and you don't know what they're like. I mean, they're really cool people. They always help me out. They're always nice. I mean, I've got some really nice just guy people. They just don't go to church. Okay, fine. Just do one thing to test my theory, okay? Not my theory, God's theory. Just go gently tell them how sinful they are against the God of the universe. Gently tell them, lovingly tell them, and then tell them about Jesus Christ and the only way of salvation. And watch how they respond. And then come tell me how wonderful your non-Christian neighbors are and how they're not like what the Bible describes here. It won't happen. And you know that. So we recognize this is the situation. Their mindset, their outcome, their disposition toward God are all diametrically opposed to one another. These two different groups of people, those of the Spirit, those of the flesh. It brings us to the fourth contrast. The last one, their life purpose. Their life purpose. That is, they are unable to please God. Here, unbelievers are described as being in the flesh. Because once more, that is the entire sphere in which they live. They are according to the flesh, oriented toward the flesh, and they are in the flesh. This is the world they live in. This is the realm they live in. As such, they are unable to fulfill the purpose for which God created all humans. Why did God create us? For His glory, right? To worship Him? What a tragic statement this is. They are incapable of bringing delight to the only being in the universe who truly is worthy of pleasing. The only one who is capable of blessing them and who does bless them, as well as, more importantly, the only one who will judge them rightly someday. Can you imagine never being able to do, to say, to think anything that pleases your Heavenly Father? What a tragedy that is. I mean, this is the purpose for which God created us, to bring Him glory and praise. And yet those who are in the flesh, that's the realm they live in, are unable to do anything that brings delight to God. You know, sometimes we identify people as certain individuals as people pleasers. Oh, that guy's a people pleaser. That gal's a people pleaser. She just wants to please everybody. And we understand what we mean by that. Regardless of whatever their motives might be, they're always trying to make everybody happy. But true Christians are not to be intent on people-pleasing, being a man-pleaser, as Paul says of himself in Galatians 1:9, but we are intent on wanting to please God. And I'm not saying that if you struggle with people-pleasing, let me make this clear, I'm not saying you're not a Christian if that's a sin you struggle with, okay? A lot of people struggle with always trying to please everybody and all this sort of thing, and like the fear of man type of thing. I'm not saying you're not a Christian if you're struggling with that sin. I'm just saying that true Christians are always going, wait a second, my goal is to please God, right? To honor God. That's my goal. Not worrying about pleasing everybody. But see, unbelievers are incapable of this. Again, they can't do it. It's the very opposite of how Jesus lived. Remember Jesus, what He said in John 8:29? For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Speaking of the Father. Perfect obedience is what Jesus did. Perfect obedience to the Father is how He lived. And it's what every one of His followers aim to do. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your goal is to live in perfect obedience to the Father. Yet those with a mindset on the flesh can do nothing to please God. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need Him. We need to abide in Him. You cannot bear any spiritual fruit at all. Instead, Romans 7:5 describes unbelievers like this. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Romans 7:5. That's what unbelievers bear. Fruit for death. Let me offer you just a few choice quotes that help illustrate what such a mindset leads to. All of these are coming from an atheistic perspective. I'm not giving you names, but just a few quotes that I found. One, here it is, quote, "The pointlessness of life is not a thing to be overcome. It's something to be celebrated now, because that's all there is," end quote. Pretty hopeless. Here's another one. "The sooner we, as a species, realize that the world is in our hands alone, the better off we'll all collectively be." Unquote. One more. "To embrace humanism is to embrace the concept that caring for our fellow human beings is our highest calling." Unquote. There's probably some Christians that get sucked into that one. Beloved, it's not that every unbeliever is overtly hostile. They're not. And praise the Lord for that, right? Common grace. I don't want every unbeliever hostile toward me. I wouldn't make it across the parking lot, right? They're not all hostile or antagonistic to Christianity, but they live without any reference to God. You say, well, what about Catholics? What about Muslims? What about? They do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus made it abundantly clear the only way you know God is through Him, right? The only way you see God is through Him. It's through Jesus Christ, and they don't know Him. They may find a life purpose in showing love and compassion toward their fellow man, leaving the world a better place, serving others, but never from the perspective of a relationship with God through faith in Christ. It's just not there. Directed by the Holy Spirit. See, this is the mindset on the flesh. And as you consider these four contrasts between those of the Spirit and those of the flesh, they should either do one of two things. They should either encourage you as a true believer, and you're going, I get this. I know the Spirit of God is working in my life like that. Or, on the other hand, they might expose you as an unbeliever, one in whom the Spirit is not at work. as a Christian, you know that your heart longs to live consistent with one whose mind is set on the Spirit. In other words, your sin against God disturbs you. You can't just sin and go on your merry way and not think about it. And you pray that His Spirit help you repent. You lack ability in living obedient to God's Word, and so you ask His Spirit to empower you to walk in obedience. You lack wisdom and guidance in important decisions of life, and so you turn open to the Spirit-inspired Word of God to seek answers, counsel. You strive to love God and grow in your relationship with Him as you pray and read His Word. See, that's the life of one whose mindset is on the things of the Spirit. It's no wonder that just six verses later, we read in Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Beloved, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, by the way. He's the one who gives us the assurance. He testifies with us, granting every believer this blessed assurance that we are God's children, that we belong to Christ. Let me just say this as we wrap up. If anyone is here this morning, maybe you're disturbed about this whole thing. Maybe you're going, "Wow, I haven't thought about these things before. I need to really consider whether or not I really know Christ." Maybe you're struggling with the questions about your assurance. If that's the case, then I encourage you, come talk to one of us pastors. Come talk to a more spiritually mature person in this church. Let us help you think through that. Walk through that. See, this is the assurance for a new year that you and I can enjoy as we look ahead to the rest of it and whatever God wants to bring into our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage, for the challenges it brings out to us, for the clarity it brings out with regard to what those who are of the Spirit look like versus those who are of the flesh. God, I pray that every one of us who claims to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would be able to be encouraged and have the assurance of Your Holy Spirit affirming to us Your presence in our lives, God, that we might have great joy and great confidence as we march into 2018 to serve You, to please You, God, in the year ahead. May it be for Your glory and honor we ask, for the peace and blessing of our own soul, and also for the witness for Christ we have to others and encouraging other believers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.